I invite you to turn to our passage this morning, whether in your Bible or in the bulletin. We'll be looking at 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 19. Let's listen as we hear God's word. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's pray for God's illumination of this passage. Our Lord and Savior, we thank you for the Spirit that has inspired these words through your Apostle Peter. And we pray now that you would give us hearts to hear them, receive them, and not simply look into the mirror of your word and then turn away, but to store these things up as your treasure to us as we seek to be your people in this generation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Ce n'est pas ici, mais c'est maintenant. That slogan was emblazoned on a poster with a picture of a child carrying a machine gun that Rebecca and I saw a few years ago in French-speaking Switzerland. It was not here, but it's now. The poster was part of a campaign to raise awareness about the conscription of child warriors in war zones around the world. The message was, this may seem like it's a far distant problem as you're living here in super safe Switzerland, but it is happening right now. It's not here, but it's now. Many of us approach this passage in much the same way. Throughout his letter, Peter has repeatedly addressed suffering, but this passage explicitly addresses the type of suffering that we would call religious persecution, the experience of suffering as or because you are a Christian. And the temptation for many of us is to nod our heads knowingly, but to not really see the connection with us. Sure, this might be happening now, far away in China or the Middle East, but not really here. I mean, it is Grove City College, where you can be authentically Christian. We underapply this passage. It's probably useful for somebody, just not us. The flip error would be to overapply this passage, like the over-eager character in Bob Dylan's song, Talking John Birch Blues, who sees commies under beds, behind TVs, and in the suspicious red stripes that Betsy Ross put in the American flag. In the same way, some of us are paranoid Christians. We too quickly jump to claim religious persecution behind every instance of our individual suffering, personal slights, or perceived political setbacks in our culture. In contrast, the balance that Peter strikes between those extremes actually makes his pastoral counsel relevant to all of us. He does this by highlighting four things about the experience of trials. Trials are inevitable. They are personal. They are purposeful, and they are shared. All of which ultimately points towards Peter's conclusion in verse 19 that we should then entrust our souls, and understand here that that's Peter's shorthand not for one part of us, but for the entirety of our life and being, we should entrust our souls, our very lives, to our faithful Creator. In verse 12, Peter urges his readers not to be surprised at trials as if something strange were happening to you. Peter's not here, you know, falling prey to that pessimistic fatalism or Christian paranoia, as if intense religious persecution were the constant norm. You know, the corollary which often goes with this then is that a temporary lack of trials somehow betrays you as an inauthentic Christian. That's not what Peter is saying, but however sporadic these trials may sometimes be, such experiences are inevitable in a world at war. in a world at which there's conflict between the kingdom of God and the opposing powers of self and sin and Satan and death. Even if we don't always experience them, we should always be ready for them as a normal part of our abnormal and sin-stained world. Peter's playing on words here to make his point. Both be surprised and strange are based on the Greek word, Greek root, xenos, or strange. He's picking up on the word he used back in chapter 4, verse 4, where he's saying that unlike Gentile neighbors who are surprised or think strange, the different lifestyle of believers, followers of Jesus should not think it strange when our commitment to Christ provokes opposition. Sociologists have observed that humanity is profoundly religious. Even if some of us may not normally participate in organized religious activities, we are all ultimately committed to some god or gods of our choosing. Even the most secular of us can identify personal divinities. Those things, and they can be goals or relationships or possessions or experiences, those things that motivate and drive us, those things for which we offer sacrifices, whether it's our time, talents, money, or even our health, those things which we think if we have them, we have value, and if we don't, we do not. As Christians, we follow and worship Christ as Lord, not perfectly, as we're going to talk about in a few minutes, but still, that will always put us out of step with our neighbors because it's an implicit rejection of other gods. That is bound to generate tension in our daily interaction with others, however much we as Christians may strive to live at peace with our neighbors. But Peter also reminds his readers that when those tensions deteriorate and suffering results, God is not somehow impotent or dead or uncaring. Trials are not the result of forces outside of God's control careening into his plans and throwing the whole plan out of order. As Peter says in verse 19, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator. Trials are personal because they are under the control of a personal and sovereign God. Peter's letter gives ample allusions to the trials of his original readers. Peter refers to them as aliens and sojourners and exiles, probably because they are literally exiles, involuntarily deported from Rome by the Emperor Claudius to populate Roman colonies on the fringes of the empire. Verse 14 mentions insults for the name of Christ. The juxtaposition in verses 15 and 16 of suffering as a criminal and suffering as a Christian may reflect the fact that local authorities were falsely accusing believers of criminal offenses based on ill-informed misconceptions and suspicion of these unusual newcomers, which makes it even more urgent Peter's exhortation that Christians demonstrate themselves to not actually be guilty of these behaviors. Our experience of suffering for Christ may be different. For us, it may be the pain of either a cold hostility or aggressive verbal abuse from a family member, whether that's a child or a parent or a spouse. It may be the suppression of your career options by an academic advisor or a supervisor that doesn't like your Christian faith. You may be mocked for what are considered quaint, antiquated views of sex and marriage and family. Or you might be labeled a crazy fundamentalist, or even worse, a hater. We also should be striving to be innocent of the false charges laid against us. We shouldn't actually be militant or haters. We shouldn't be using our faith to excuse subpar work or to excuse us from family obligations. In those situations, we may be all too quick to appeal to persecution as a self-righteous cover for our own shortcomings, but that's not suffering as a Christian. That's suffering as a sinner, which is common to all of us. But when we are faced with injustice at the hands of family or neighbors, supervisors, or governing authorities, behind all of those individuals and over all of them is a sovereign God who is in control and who does have good purposes even behind the unjust suffering of his people. That doesn't eliminate the evil of whatever injustice you may suffer, but it relativizes it. It's not ultimate. The sole supreme judge will hear each case and will overrule each injustice. And even beyond that, even our harshest enemies are on his leash. Satan himself is not allowed to do anything against God's people outside of the permission of the Father. And anything the Father allows him or them to do, however evil, he can turn to good, just as he did with the evil of Jesus' crucifixion, which opened up the way of forgiveness and resurrection. So what are those good purposes? Peter lays out three aspects of God's will in trials and persecution. The first is, trials are how God purifies. In verse 12, Peter refers to their experience as fiery trials. The Greek word is purosis, where we get our English word purify. Through trials, God purifies us. While some commentators assume here in the language of fiery trials an allusion to the literal torching of Christians by Nero, those events are probably still a few years in the future when Peter writes. Obviously, that later physical violence was no doubt built on the verbal abuse that preceded it. But the imagery is taken rather from metallurgy. It's an imagery that had been used throughout among the biblical authors beforehand. Metal ore, when it's extracted from the mines, is almost always a mixture of pure metal and dross. Only by putting that ore through the intense heat of the furnace can you separate the dross away from the metal. In the film, What to Expect When You're Expecting, this will make sense. Give me a moment. The characters Jules and Evan depict a common life experience. As a young couple expecting a child, they have a conversation that begins with one specific future parenting decision. Now, in the movie, you actually realize it's actually not even relevant. But this one discussion quickly spirals into a full-blown fight about habitual patterns of conflict across every aspect of their relationship. Evan eventually leaves the room totally exasperated, since Jules is entirely unyielding. But she then turns to the mirror and asks herself, why do I do that? The pressures and trials of life have a way of revealing the reality of who we are, which often contrasts profoundly with who we feel we ought to be or who we feel we'd like to be. Amidst the pressure of a young relationship and juggling careers and expecting a child, Jules was confronted with the question, why do I do that? Why do I love my opinion, my career, my goals, myself more than my partner? That's dross, and we all have it. It would be all too easy to twist this passage as a way for us to somehow feel superior to others. I'm in the aggrieved, disenfranchised, suffering minority. Everything would be better if God would just elevate us and humble them. And we hear that everywhere in our social discourse, in arguments over politics and religion and social issues. We love to reduce everything to the good guys with the white hats and the bad guys with the black hats, and we always have a white hat. But our problem runs far deeper than that. In a novel about the Soviet-era gulags, where he himself was imprisoned as a political dissident, Russian author Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote, "If only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds and were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart?" Though he'd suffered at the hands of unjust political repression, Solzhenitsyn knew that evil wasn't just something out there. If earlier in his life his place had been switched with that of his torturers, he'd likely have been in their position and they in his. And after his experience of suffering, he knew his own heart's desire to exact revenge upon them and to do to them as they'd done to him if he were given the opportunity. And those things were things that were hard to let go. God is our creator, and the Bible tells us that we are made in his image. There is much beauty within us, but we are also shot through with dross because of sin. And here's the catch. It's our dross. It's so familiar. It's so comfortable. As Solzhenitsyn wrote, who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? That's why God takes us through the furnace of suffering. As the temperature rises, he exposes the dross. You know, if everything is going well, often we don't see the little personal pantheon that we have built for ourselves, that we've collected. But the furnace of suffering exposes those things. A couple weeks ago, I did laundry 7 days in a row because my recently potty trained son regressed. That's a very normal parenting experience. Some of our parents can identify with that, and you children should turn to them and say, I'm sorry, right now. Or at least, thank you. Aren't you glad that they put the work in so that you've got that under control now? That would be very embarrassing. But through that experience, as the days rolled on, my heart was flaring hotter and hotter. Because I thought, laundering soiled sheets is beneath me, especially the seventh time. I am smart, I'm educated, I'm capable, and I have very important ministry work that I could be doing instead of putting the washer load into the dryer. I was worshiping my own sense of self-importance, which was based on viewing certain valuable tasks as superior and not wanting to be bothered by other menial work. It was dross, but it was my dross. I like my inflated view of myself. I'd never confront it without the heat of the furnace. Over the next couple of weeks, many of you are going to be going through the furnace of finals, or job interviews, or living back at home after you've been on your own for a while. But use those fiery experiences to discover, to allow God to reveal to you what those underlying idols are, what that dross is. What is it that makes you angry or stressed or dejected? What is it that sparks those reactions? Because underneath that is probably something that you're profoundly committed to, that you think you cannot live without. Suffering specifically as a Christian is particularly powerful because it focuses our attention on those deepest loves of our heart that compete explicitly